Well, if you were here Wednesday night, you already heard reference to one of these. They say that this year, if you hold to 33 AD, being whenever Jesus died on the cross and rose again, 33 AD is whenever there are some scholars around the world say that there was the right things. There was the blood moon, there was the eclipse, and all the things. There was an earthquake. All of the things kind of line up so that they say that in 33 AD is whenever Jesus died on the cross and rose again. Well, if you hold to that, then you can do the dating of when the Passover would have been, also when Good Friday would have been, and all of that. And guess what? It lines up like it does this year. Easter, or resurrection morning, would have been on April the 4th. So, like, all of the days line up. Next Sunday, whenever we have it's a user-driven service, but it's also going to be Palm Sunday, it was Palm Sunday. Like, that's when it is. The dates line up. And if you take 2026 and you subtract 33 from it, what number do you get? 7. Like, you get 7. Like, not 2026 minus 33, but if you do the math on there, then that would leave you with 7. From the creation of the world 4,000 years ago plus 2,000 years now, so you subtract 6,000 from that, and you end up with 7 left over. Now, there's a lot of things that people talk about when it comes to end times with the number 7 and the weeks. 7 weeks, 7 and relate it to the different years and kind of the prophecy that's going to happen. So I'm just saying the dates line up to where it could be 6,000 years, which is another crazy wackadoodle theory that we were talking about afterwards that night, is that some people think that this is the 6,000th year because they've said that 2026 is because of when they want to date things. And so they come to 2026, and then they point to Hosea 2, where after 2 days, so 4,000 years would have ended up, they actually say 4,000 years in 2026 is when they say Jesus died, but they say that that was the 4,000th year of the world in 2026 A.D., and so now, and Hosea points to in 2 days later, and so they want to say that that's 4,000 plus here's another 2,000, so that's 6, which the world was created in 6 days, and then the Sabbath, which is 1,000 years. The next 1,000 years would be the rain. Now, I tell you all of that not because I believe any of that. I'm not saying hang in there for another week and a half and Jesus is coming back, okay? I'm not saying that that's what's going to happen. I'm saying that we don't know when it's going to happen, but the book of Revelation isn't just getting us ready for a speculative date in the future. We look forward to dates. We anticipate dates. We look forward to birthdays. We look forward to weddings. We look forward to graduation. We look forward to babies being born. Yay. We look forward to kids getting out of the house. We look forward to retirement. We look forward to all bunch of different dates. Even right now, you might have a date circled in your mind when you graduate, when you start a job, when you get to retire, when you go on a vacation. We look forward to these different dates. But if we're only looking forward to those dates, we're going to make a mess out of our life in the meantime. The book of Revelation wasn't written for us to just know a certain date. He didn't spend 22 books trying to give us clues as to a certain date. If he had wanted to do that, he would have just said, hey, here's the day. He instead wrote it for us so that we could live in anticipation of that day, but also in the here and now, for the what's going on in our lives. And I don't know about you, I know that I at least need help on the daily and not help just in the distant future. I need help on the daily. And a lot of times it seems like we look for where is God working? How is God working? Is God only going to work on that time? If you think throughout all the course of history, all the way back in Moses was in the, and they were wandering around, just wandering around. They were lost. I mean, they weren't lost. They were purposefully misdirected because of their disobedience. We think of Elijah who comes down off of the mountain and he says, oh, I alone am left and I just need to sit here and die. And we think about the intertestamental period, wherever there were hundreds of years in which there was no prophecy. There were no books recorded from Malachi to Matthew over hundreds of years. We think about the times when there was solitude, where it seemed like God was silent, and where is God working? And if God is only going to speak to us about that day, then he is not present for us then now. But as we're going to see, there's something amazing. There is hope that is revealed in this passage. If we as a church think that only God is only going to do something for later, next year, in just over a year, if God doesn't come back, then Eastwood is going to celebrate its 50th anniversary, the 50-year homecoming celebration. But that doesn't mean we need to wait till 50 to do anything. We don't wait to say, we don't look back and say, well done, we are finished, and we don't look ahead. We instead know that even in the meantime, we continue working. We still keep looking for what God is doing and what God is going to do. And so, but God, Christ Jesus, right now, the Bible says that he is interceding for us. He's not just preparing a mansion for us. That's what we want to jump to. We jump ahead, and there Jesus ascended into heaven, where he got to work with his carpentry skills. And man, my mansion's going to be big and great. That's not what he's doing. I mean, he says he goes to prepare a place for us. Don't get me wrong, but there's more that he is doing. He is steadily interceding on our behalf. Cole shared something that is a John Piper thing. Maybe you've seen it before. The reference isn't new to Piper either. Like, there's lots of people talk about it. But if you get to heaven, if you go up to heaven and all your friends are there, all of your joint pains, man, my knee's hurting, oh, my back hurts. If we get to heaven and all the food does not make you gain weight and all of it is sweet and you get to walk in harmony and you see your loved ones that you're reunited with and Jesus isn't there, is that okay? And for a lot of Christians, they claim that that's okay, that that would be heaven for them, and they leave Jesus out of it. But that's not what heaven is, because Jesus is central to heaven. Jesus is central to it, and if you are only pursuing Jesus in order to get to your lost loved ones, then you are not actually pursuing Jesus, you are pursuing the golden ticket. And if you are only looking to leave the pains of this world behind and you aren't seeking that relationship, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. You see, the Father is the goal. The eternal bliss is not the goal. The Father, the relationship with him, is what it's all about. It's not your lost loved ones. It's not if your dog gets to heaven. It's not walking the golden streets and how pretty the sights are going to be. And so in the midst of what heaven is and what Jesus is interceding for us, he's not just revealing to us in the book of Revelation, hey, get ready for April the 1st, 2026. He's not revealing, hey, get ready for this event. He is instead wanting us even now to walk in a relationship that is guided by him, that is empowered by him, that is supported by him, that is the vision of him lived out in this world. And so we turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. He's already gone through a lot of this, but he says, I, John, this is where a letter usually starts. It usually starts with I, John, to whoever. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now there, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, for training in righteousness. I almost wonder if this verse is for Americans. You're like, what do you mean? Don't throw tomatoes or rocks or anything else. He says, I am your brother and partner in the affliction. Maybe your translation says, the tribulation. Do you think we're guilty, or do you think we struggle with affliction and tribulation? The Greek word is the same word that is there. But do you think that we have that? Do you think we partner in any kind of affliction to that degree? Oh no, we look for ways that we're afflicted. We like to keep a checklist. People like to say that their job is hard regardless of how easy it is. There's an old Jetsons one where George comes home and he says, "Man, my boss was so hard today. I had to push the button 3 times. I think it was 3. But it was like, that's ludicrous. And for us to claim that he is our partner, he's our brother, man, we have the tribulation like John does. No, we don't have the tribulation like John does. We look for excuses and come up with, and last night I went to Pensacola, and I wanted to go have a little bit of study time at a coffee shop. And I went to the first one, there was not a parking spot. I went to the second one, it was only a drive-thru. Another one, only a drive-thru. I went to another one, it was closed. Another one, closing in 30 minutes. Another one, they only had like one seat, and I was like, oh, this is horrible. And then I go to restaurants, and they're like, 30-minute wait, 30-minute wait, 45-minute wait. And it's like, oh, come on. Yeah, that's kind of silly. Oh, woe is the poor pastor. And I feel like John, if he was to look at us today, if we were to claim the brotherhood, the partnership in the tribulation, he would say, oh, woe is you, Monrovillians. Woe is you. You mean you thought somebody would say something if you said something? You mean you thought they gave you a sideways glance? You mean you were afraid they were going to say something? We are not living the voice of the martyrs. We are not living the Jesus Freaks books. We are not living the ones that, like John was a partner in tribulation. He's on the island of Patmos. Why? Because he's the lone survivor. And no, it was not the TV show. Out of the 11 disciples, kicking Judas out, and then they added another one, John was the only one left. He watched as his brother James was killed, as Peter was killed, as Paul was killed, as Bartholomew, as Matthew, as all of the others, they all died. And he lived under emperor after emperor, Tiberius, who was emperor or Caesar whenever Jesus was crucified, and then Caligula and Claudius. And then Nero comes up, and man, that's a time of persecution. That's probably when Peter was killed. That's when, the whole thing, he burned it all and blamed the Christians and all that was going on in such a time. That was persecution. He lived through Gabba and Ortha and Vitellius. He lived through Vespasian, who sent his son into Jerusalem, and his son Titus destroyed the temple. He lived through all of that. And he had that time whenever he remembered the good old days. He could remember back to when he outran Peter to the tomb. He could look back and remember the Mount of Transfiguration. He could look back when things were good, when they brought the little boy with the fish and loaves, and man, everybody ate, and he got some leftovers. He lived through the time whenever he saw Jesus walking on the water and he calmed the storms. He lived through the time whenever on the cross, Jesus said, hey, this is your son, this is your mother. He lived through the time whenever he was at the Lord's Supper and he laid back on Jesus because he was sitting in that position of honor. He lived through all of those good old times, but now he was in exile on the island of Patmos because he was faithful. No, he was in the persecution. He was in the affliction, the tribulation. He was in the midst of it. He said, I'm your partner in not only affliction, but also the kingdom. If you go back and it says earlier that we were a kingdom, we are priests. Kingdom and priests. Once again, is this true of us today? I hope and I want it to be so. Because just like or similar to how God chose the nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests and to evidence him to all the world, so when we are saved, we are called to image him into all the world. We are called to be priests. He does not call us into the kingdom of La La Land where we just make believe everything's good. He calls us to be kingdom of priests, to be interceders for the world. That's why he doesn't just zap us up. We don't get saved. We don't say, Jesus, I believe in you. Sploosh, sploosh, poof. There's no sploosh, sploosh, poof. There is sploosh, sploosh as we show that we are died with him and raised to a new life. And it is instead a sploosh, sploosh, go. As we are a kingdom of priests who have our lives transformed but then work to transform the world. Going back to the idea found in the Garden of Eden and forevermore, as Noah got off the boat, he says, go into all the world, be fruitful and multiply, have dominion. As we are going, we show not only our power, but how we live our lives pointing back to Him. That's the partnership we're called into. That's the kingdom that we are called into. Whether or not we ever have to stand like Cassie Bernal did in Colorado with the school shooting, whether we ever have to be a baker that has to say, no, I won't bake that kind of cake, I won't endorse that, whether or not, whatever it is that takes place in our lives, the persecutions will come to varying degrees, but the kingdom better come. Because if we are in the kingdom, we are called to be priests and interceders, and we are called to be His servants. And so he is the servant that has faithfully preached, faithfully taught. That's why the affliction came. That's why the exile came. He is on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's on the island of Patmos because John, the writer of Revelation, is John, the writer of the Gospel of John. John, the one that has the most theological of arguments, John, who wrote several epistles, and he says the elder to the church, who had served in different churches, who had served in different places. He had had a lifetime of obedience as a priest, as a disciple, as an apostle, as a priest. And he says, this is the partnership in which we share. For you might not write, and you will not write a book of the Bible, but you are called to be salt and light. You are called to be His child that gives glory and praise to the Father. And then also the endurance that are in Jesus. The affliction, the kingdom, and the endurance. So many times in the Psalms it says, how long, O Lord? How long? How long? How long will we wait? Do we only have to wait a few more weeks and you'll be coming back? How long do we have to wait until this hardship is over? How long do we have to persevere and stick it out? How long until this comes to a conclusion? There are lots of verses in the New Testament where Jesus kind of approaches this concept. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:36, it says, for you need endurance so that after what you have done God's will, you may receive what is promised. You need endurance so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what is promised. In James 1:12, he says, blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. In Matthew 10:22, and then again in 24:13, Jesus says that the one who endures to the end will be saved. You see, there's an endurance that is inevitable and is a part of our faith. It's not a faith that springs up. Go back to the different soils. The soils where the seeds were planted, and some of it dies right away and doesn't ever take root. Others spring up for a little bit and then die away, and they aren't saved either. It's only the one that gets in the good soil and it grows and then it produces fruit. It's only the enduring one. If someone says that they have faith but it does not last, if it does not endure, if it does not stick to it and stay, then the faith was not real and was not planted in the first place. There's a lot of people who have a spoken endurance but not a lived endurance. And so John evidences all of this, and because of his faithful endurance, because he has faithfully heard and recorded in the Gospel of John the earthly life of Jesus, he's now shown the heavenly. In verse 10 it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Now, when he says, I was in the Spirit, there's a lot of, we get kind of funny as Baptists talking about in the Spirit. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? Does that mean, wow? Does that mean I need to jump up here and do a tap dance like you've seen some videos? Does that mean you need to be falling out in the aisles or speaking in tongues or doing any of the crazy things that we associate in the Spirit? think to be in the Spirit is much to be like in Christ. To be in the Spirit is to be wholly given over to the Spirit. In other words, all of the competing ideologies are gone. Whereas the flesh and the spirit play a tug of war in our life, to be in the Spirit is to kill, at least for a little time, so that we are only listening to the Spirit. Those few moments in our lives, we know that we often wrestle and we toil and we struggle with the Spirit against the flesh. To be in the Spirit is such that we are so given over to the Spirit that there is no objection, that there is no, we are in full agreement with Him. Our entire orientation is Spirit-driven, where we are no longer wrestling, but instead given over to Him. And John was there on the Lord's day. He was there through his regular time, it seems. It seems that it was on the Lord's day because this is a regular practice where he comes and he sets every bit of world aside so that he can be wholly given over to the Spirit. And when that happened, after this lifetime, 80-something, 90-year, whatever it is, however long he is, a lifetime of following, a lifetime of seeking, a lifetime of being the theologian, a lifetime of knowing that God so loved the world, a lifetime of reading about how God is love, a lifetime of writing, a lifetime of faithful witness, a lifetime of wholly devoting himself to Him. And now he is once again during his regular time of worship, although he is separated from the body of Christ, he still is making it a point in the Lord's day to wholly give himself over to the Spirit, to set everything else aside. And what happens then is a voice. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Now, interestingly, it's as if John did not recognize that voice. Maybe it was because it was such a long time. Maybe the voice has elevated itself in somehow. I don't know exactly, but maybe it's just like on resurrection morning, how people could see Jesus and not know it. But John turns and he sees whose voice it was that spoke to him. And it said, "When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters." Well, maybe that's why, because Jesus didn't have a cascading waters voice. "He has seven stars in his right hand, and sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength." Now, what we have here is a picture that points directly back to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, you can flip, you can just watch, or just listen. It says, in Daniel 7, "I kept watching, and thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Now, this is in heaven. Daniel saw that the Ancient of Days took his seat. "His clothing was white like snow, the hair of his head like white as wool. His throne was flaming fire, his wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him, 10,000s upon 10,000s stood before him. The court was convened and the books were opened." The picture of God the Father, the God the Father, like you see in the pictures of the one that's enthroned with the white hair, not just saying that he's old, but showing his wisdom, not showing how he knows and he understands and he is the righteous judge. And the depiction that we have through before God the Father, God the Judge, God the Ancient One, Daniel keeps watching, and he says, "Suddenly, one like a Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." That Daniel 7 and Revelation have so many parallels. We looked last week about how it will be. We look in verse 7, it says, all the tribes of the earth, everlasting dominion from every people and language. And we know so much more. But here you have the Ancient One sitting on the throne with white hair, The wheels on his chariot were like fire. And then we have the Son of Man coming. In Revelation 1, 12 through 16, we see the Trinity looking ever so much more like the One. Because although it's not a direct parallel, you cannot read that without seeing the parallels. And the Ancient of Ones, God the Father in Daniel 7, and God the Son in Revelation 1, they are looking a whole lot alike. That family resemblance is uncanny because they are one. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all one. And now we have the Son standing amidst the lampstands, and his robe is white, and he's got a golden sash around his chest, which is probably both kingship and also that he is a priest. And the hair of his head is white as wool, white as snow. It's not just that, 70 years later or so that John has gotten older. It's not that Jesus has gotten 70 years older and now he's got white hair. No, it goes to show, to image, and to be a sign of the wisdom, of the ancientness of the Word who was and is to come, the One who was before the world was ever founded. And it shows who he is. You see, this is Jesus fully revealed. The incarnation was God in the flesh, fully God in the flesh. He didn't become God more so after his death. He was always all of God and all of who he is, but yet it was veiled in a way. And now here he is seen like the Ancient of Days. Now here he is seen in his wisdom, seen in the fire, seen in the burnished bronze as it fired in a furnace, his feet, all of his voice like cascading waters. He is seen for who he is. And in the midst of that worship, we look and we think, okay, well, what is he doing as he has come to earth? And this is how he has presented himself in Daniel whenever he turns and he sees. Why is he standing in seven golden lampstands? The seven golden lampstands is like, okay, well, I expected to see Jesus coming, maybe leaning over a campfire, cooking some more fish like he did before. I came to see Jesus, and Jesus came, and he was saying, hey, it's me, pointing to the palms of his hands. No, instead, he comes, and he is standing in the midst of these seven lampstands. Now, these must be important, because in order for Jesus to not only come to talk to John, but he comes to the island of Patmos, and he brings his seven lampstands and says, let me put this one here, let me put this one here, let me put this one here. There is an imagery there. Now, what is the deal with the seven lampstands? If you go back and you look in the Pentateuch and you go back and you read about lampstands in the temple, the priests were always to trim the lamps, to always keep the lamps burning before the altar. And here Jesus is coming as a priest. But he's coming as a priest, and he's making that clear to us. But the reason he's doing so is why? What are these seven lampstands? Is it that he's not really the light? He's got to have some light to see? No, he says these lampstands, he's going to explain later, are the seven churches. So he comes, and he shows, and he reveals that he is right now a priest interceding for the seven churches, that he's taking care of them. He's making sure their fire does not go out. He's making sure that they have the fuel, that they have the power, that they have the ability to do what it is that they are meant to do. And in his majestic state with his wisdom, with his voice, he holds these seven stars in this. He's got a sharp double-edged sword. Now in Revelation 19, he's going to have a sword that comes out of his mouth, and that's going to be for the destruction of the nations. But here, that's still left to be determined. And his face was shining at the sun at full strength. The other time we see in the Bible where somebody's face is shining was Moses whenever he had to veil himself, because when Moses had been around God too much, his face started shining. Now, this is even more so than that, because here is God himself shining in his own brilliance. And when John saw him, he fell at his feet like a dead man. Maybe this is where they get slain in the spirit, but once again, it is a reaction and it is a response. It's not that he ran up and hugged Jesus. It's not that he went and bowed down and worshiped him like he did in Matthew chapter 28. It says that whenever they saw him, they worshiped him. Here he falls like a dead man because no one can see God and live. And he falls like a dead man because of the overwhelmingness of the situation and who he is in front of. But Jesus laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last." Just like what God said. "And the living one, I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." It's been rightly said that this is the gospel. This is the gospel message in two verses. Jesus is the first and the last. He was dead, but now he is alive forever and ever, and he holds the keys of death and Hades. Jesus was alive and then he died, but now he's alive forevermore. It is through his becoming a man, through his putting on the veil to look like us, to talk like us, it's through his putting on our identity that he was able to die a sinless and perfect death for us so that we could be saved. He identified with us. And that's the only way that God could, in that sense, die is through the man, the mortality of who we are. And Christ, the God-man, died on the cross. But he was dead. Now he's not. Now he is alive forever and ever. And because he died, because his blood was poured out for us, he holds the keys to death and Hades, death and the afterlife, death and our future, death and our forever. He holds the future of it all. And he says, "This is who I am, so write what you've seen and what it is and what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars and of seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The messengers of the seven churches and the seven churches themselves." Now, the number seven has a lot of meaning. There's going to be seven letters that we're going to look at starting in a few weeks. It's actually going to be after Easter before we get into looking at that. But the seven, the completeness, that means it's not just to the church at Ephesus, but it has something for us today. Not just to the church at Thyatira, but something for us today. Not just to the church at Philadelphia or Laodicea or Pergamum. Not just to those churches, but something for us today. And that's why the book of Revelation, when Jesus revealed himself, Jesus has more application than the end of time. Jesus has more application than your ticket to heaven. He has more application than he's coming back one day to judge the living and the dead. Those things are all true, but he has more application to that. And it's not just those churches, it's us church. It's not just those Christians, it's us. It's not just John who had to suffer, John, who was in the kingdom of priests, not just John who had endurance, but us who share in the suffering, because it's not sharing in John's suffering, it's the affliction, the kingdom, and the endurance that are in Jesus. We share in his suffering. We share in his death. We share in his life. We share in his family. We share in his mission. We also are in that kingdom of priests, that kingdom of forgiven ones, that kingdom of affliction and endurance that's found only in Christ. And so this morning, I don't know what you're looking forward to. I don't know what you're going through right now. But I know that whatever you're going through right now, you better run it through Jesus. And I don't mean, "Hey, Jesus, what you think about this?" No, I mean it all better be centered in Jesus. Your decisions need to be crucified to his word and to his obedience. Your decisions need to be bent towards him. We need to be in the Spirit. In the Spirit, in the way in which we put to death the things of this world. The things of this world are passing away. These things of this world are temporary. The things of this world will not last, will not endure, and have no real value. Instead, we need to be in the Spirit in such that we are wholly given over to him. That we are wholly living that life of continued obedience to where Jesus says, you have been faithful with a little, so I will put you over a lot. Where he says, you had followed me thus far. Continue on. And so the message of Revelation, both this week and every week, does have a point to the end of times. But here's the thing. God doesn't just want you one day. He wants you today. Anybody gotten discouraged any this week? Has anybody had a bad day? Has anybody felt like it's been a long time since you've heard from God? Has anybody opened their Bible this week and just read words? Has anybody had somebody be mean to them? Has anybody had to endure? Has anybody faced tribulation? Has anybody faced endurance? Has anybody had an opportunity to be salt and light? See, whether you look at the good times or you look at the bad times, we need God equally in both of them. Because we can't accomplish the bad, we can't pull ourselves out of the bad times except through Him. And we can't accomplish anything in the good times, and we can't sustain ourselves apart from Him. We need Him in all times and in all ways. And so think through what it is you're going over this week. Think through what you've got coming up this week. And get in the Spirit on it. Get in the Spirit on it to where you pray, not like the Gentiles do, but that it starts with, God, may your will be done. God, I don't know if this is my last day. I don't know if you're coming back in a week and a half. I don't know if it's another 2,000 years. But God, in this situation, I need you. God, for what I'm going through right now, I need you. God, teach me to hear your voice. And when you speak, teach me to stop whatever it is I'm doing and to turn and to come to you, who is the answer. God, teach me in the midst of this chaos that whenever I'm alone or feel alone on an island, that sometimes that's where I meet with you. It was in the wilderness was where the burning bush is. It's on the island of exile that John met Jesus. It's in the middle of the wilderness. It's up alone on the mountain that Moses talked with God. It is in sometimes the most destitute feeling of places that's where God finds us the most. Because that's when we stop caring about what's going on. That's when we get not distracted. That's when we get alone with Him. And so sometimes God brings us the bad stuff so that we'll quit counting on the bad stuff. So that we'll quit depending on the bad stuff. So that we'll quit getting distracted by the bad stuff. Sometimes He gets rid of the good stuff. Because as for so many of us, if it's good, that's good enough. When something better awaits. Sometimes He gives us blessings. Sometimes He withholds those blessings for a moment. But even that is a blessing if it points us to Him. You see, John saw the one thing that he needed to see above all else. He didn't need to go down a trip down memory lane where he could remember back the good old days. He didn't need to keep Jesus and what he had already experienced. He didn't need to go through his mind and visualize, oh, I see him. I see him coming and saying, come fish with me. I see him over that campfire. Oh, I see him asleep in the boat. Oh, I see him in all those different places. He didn't even need to see him on the cross or in the risen tomb. He saw Jesus like he had never seen him before, where he and the Father looked so much alike that he knew Jesus more than he ever knew before. And it was his faithfulness in the past that led to his being shown even more. There is that continual walk with God. That's why I pray all the time that I would be closer to Him than I ever have before. That's why I pray for you that you would be closer to Him than you ever have before. Because however close you are to Him right now, there is a closeness that you can't even fathom. However much you know of Him, however much you know Him, however close and personal you are, there is a deeper level that you know of before. that you have ever had before. And if you are content with what has worked for you in the past, you are missing out on what He has. And if you are content with, well, I'm saved, so that's enough, then you are missing out on the better blessing. For He offers us not just, hey, here's how you're going to get out of it. He says, here I am. He is our greatest prize. If He is not a prize to you, then you don't know Him very well, if at all. If He is your ticket to get to your family members one day, then, like I said before, you don't know Him, you know a ticket. If he is your points of talking about, then you have a good discussion topic. You could probably make a game out of it and sell it. People like good games. But if you have a relationship with Him, it is life-changing. Not just in the future, but in today. There is no hope, there is no strength, there is no anything apart from Him. But as He stands in victory, He offers it to us not one day, but today. That picture of Him with the lampstands around shows how He went to the Father, not just to prepare for the future, but to intercede for us even today. You have an advocate in heaven even today. Run to Him for whatever it is you're going through in life. Run to Him and cling to Him. And that's where you will find peace and joy, satisfaction, salvation, and the list could go on and on. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would run to You and You alone. Be our only delight and desire. God, I pray that that everyone here knows You. If anyone here doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, if You are only a word to them, a concept, a name, then God, I pray that You would prick their hearts even now, and God, that they would come to You and surrender to You and live with You. God, take this time of invitation. Your will be done. May that be true of what all of us are thinking and saying and praying right now. Whatever is going on in our life, let it start with Your will be done. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions about today's sermon or what it means to be a follower of Jesus, please reach out to us. It is our prayer that God would continue to help us know Him more through His Word. You can find past sermons and other helpful resources on our church app or our website, ebcmonroeville.org. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son.